Amen. Well, hey, if you are someone who is thankful that we have a chance to gather and to worship God together, would you just put your hands together and say thank you to God for that? It's a great gift. Yeah. And it is, man. It is. It's such a privilege to be able to get together like this and for us to be able to join together, to sing together, to open our Bible together, and I'm really grateful for it. And so I just want to say welcome to all of you who are in the room, and like Colin mentioned, if you're just joining us on live stream, we're really glad you're able to be with us that way. And I do just want to really, really say a very special welcome if you're someone who's a guest with us. So thanks for being here with us for the first time at Grace Church. And as we kind of jump into the message today, I thought that maybe I'd start with this. So probably about a month ago, I think it was about a month ago, on one of our Saturday night services, so we have Saturday services and Sunday services. And so after Saturday evening services, I was talking with some friends out in the lobby after the services, and we were kind of catching up, and I asked them the question that I usually ask, and I just said, hey, you guys got any big plans this weekend? You know, what do you got going on? And what they told me was they went on to tell me that they were really excited about the big U.S. versus Canada Olympic gold medal hockey game. And I remember when they mentioned this, they kind of said it to me. I'm one of those guys that I like the Olympics, but I don't really pay all that much attention. And so when they mentioned the game, I actually didn't know that it was happening. But as the moment that they mentioned it, I knew it was a game that I wanted to watch. And so, you know, I'm somewhat familiar with the rivalry in, you know, U.S. and Canada in hockey. And I also know, you know, if you've seen Miracle on Ice, like I'm familiar with just kind of the history of hockey and the Olympics in the U.S. And I was like, oh, man, that is a game that I really, really want to watch. The problem was that the game was on Sunday morning. It was on Sunday morning. And I'm typically kind of busy on Sunday mornings. And so I was like, well, I'm probably not going to be able to watch the game. And so my plan was, I was like, well, I'm going to go back later when I have time. I'm going to watch the replay. And so in the meantime, I tried my best to avoid any conversations with anyone about the game. I tried to make sure that I didn't look at any updates because I wanted to watch the game, right? And I wanted to kind of see the whole thing. So a few days later, I actually had a little bit of time and I was like, okay, I'm going to go watch that game. And so as I was searching for the replay of the game, I came across a headline. And I tried really, really, really hard not to read it, but I couldn't help myself, and I read it, and this is the headline. I'll show it to you. It said this: USA beats Canada in overtime to win the first hockey gold since 1980, Miracle on Ice. Now, some of you are like, man, you just ruined it for me. And I'm just going to tell you, you had a month, okay? So I'm not even apologizing for that. But I saw this, and I thought to myself, man, there it is. And like, in just one moment, I caught a glimpse. In one moment, I got a headline of a guaranteed final outcome. And even though I didn't know how it was going to happen, in that moment, I knew how it was going to end. Now, here's the thing. If you guys watched that game, I don't know if any of you guys saw it. It was a heck of a game. Man, it was a nail biter. And it was like a low-scoring game, fiercely competitive, went into overtime. And at any moment in the game, there's a lot of tension in the game. And at any moment in the game, you were like, this could be anybody's game. But I just say that as I was watching it, in those moments of tension, I just kept thinking about that headline. Because I was like, even though I don't know how it's going to happen, I do know how it's going to end. Now, here's the thing. I think all of us would agree with this, that as it relates to sports and as it relates to games like that, quite honestly, not knowing how it's going to end is part of the fun, right? Part of the fun of sports is the suspense of not being sure how things are going to transpire and not sure how things are going to end. But I think all of us would probably agree with this. It's a very different story in life. It's a very different story. But a game, it's a lot of fun to not know how things are going to end. But in life, sometimes not knowing how things are going to end can honestly be one of the most difficult parts of life. Right? So for example, in life, the uncertainty of not knowing how the struggle that you're facing is going to come to a conclusion, how it's going to end. The worry, right? The worry of not knowing how the adversity that you're going through is going to conclude. The anxiety of not knowing how the diagnosis or the sickness is ultimately going to pan out. The unanswered questions that linger after tragedy, I mean, quite honestly, I think if we're being really honest, this is sometimes one of the most difficult parts of life, is not knowing how things are going to end. But can I tell you, I think one of the things I've discovered, and actually one of the things I want to talk to you about here today, is I actually believe this. I believe that what we believe about the end, though it might not remove the struggle, it can really change the way that we face it. That what we believe about the end, though it might not change the struggle, might not change the tension that we find ourselves in, it absolutely changes how we can face it. Just like in the Olympic hockey game I was talking about, even though I didn't know how it was going to happen, I knew how it was going to end. And because of that, it changed the way that I experienced the game, right? And you guys, I just want to say that for those of us who follow Jesus, and I know that might not be everyone here. Some of you might be investigating Jesus, and we're so glad you're here. But for those of us who follow Jesus, and even if you're someone who's investigating Jesus, my hope and desire is that you would follow Jesus. And one of the reasons is because I believe that the hope of Christianity is going to help us as it relates to the end. And this is where I think John chapter 11 becomes so important to you and to me. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open them with me to John chapter 11. Okay, that's where we're going to be today. That's going to be found on page 871. If you need to use one of the Bibles that are under the chairs, you can go ahead and open up and get there. And we're going to spend the entire time in this one chapter, so I would love it if you had it there in front of you. And then I also just say this, if you don't physically own a copy of the Bible, you can take one of those from under the chairs and you can just take it home. You can make it a gift from us to you. We'd love for you to have a Bible and to start reading it. So John chapter 11, and as you're finding your way to John chapter 11, let me just kind of catch you up to speed if you're just joining us. So over the past several weeks, we've been in this series. We've been going through this incredible book in the New Testament called the Gospel of John. And so we've kind of been working chapter by chapter through this incredible book of the Bible. And so far, if you've been with us in this series, we have seen some incredible things in the Gospel of John. And so we've got a chance to witness Jesus's amazing teaching. We've had a chance to see some of Jesus's astonishing miracles. We've also had a chance to look at, quite honestly, some of Jesus's most audacious claims that he made about himself. But by the time you get to John chapter 11, here's what I want you to see. You're going to see something happen in John chapter 11 that is the first time that this happens in John's gospel. And what you're going to see is that in John chapter 11, Jesus is going to say something about himself, and he is going to do something that had never been seen before. And as a result of this, I believe that what John chapter 11 is doing is it's giving us a sneak peek into a promised future. It's almost as if John chapter 11, that Jesus is giving us a headline of how it's going to end. And so let's just look at it together. It's such an amazing chapter. Let's start off in verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair." Okay, let's just pause there for a second. So right here, as the chapter begins, John's going to introduce us to a set of siblings, to a family. And so we're told that this family is comprised of Lazarus and then his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, here's the thing. Many of you are probably familiar with this story, and you're probably even familiar with this family. If you've ever read through the Gospels, you know that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they actually show up in a couple of different spots. And so we could actually tell you quite a bit about this family. But for our sake, here's all you need to know. Here's what you need to know about this family. To this family, this was a family who, for them, Jesus was very, very, very precious to them. They loved Jesus. This is a family that Jesus was so precious to them. They loved him, they served him, they followed him, they cared about Jesus. And here's what you need to know. This is a family that was very precious to Jesus. They've had a very special relationship. Jesus had a unique love for this family. And so the Bible's going to tell us about this family. It's going to say that Lazarus was sick. And so because of this, the Bible says the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." So apparently Jesus was far away from where they were. So they sent a message to Jesus. And the message that they said, I think is really interesting. The message that they sent was, "Lord, the one you love is sick." I want you just to notice this. Just consider this with me. The message they sent wasn't, "Jesus, our brother is sick." That's not the message they sent. They didn't send a message that said, "Lord, Lazarus is sick." No, the message they sent is so interesting. They simply said, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And that's actually all it took when Jesus saw this message to know exactly who it is that they're talking about. And again, I think the fact that they refer to him as the one that Jesus loved just speaks to the unique relationship that Jesus had with this family. Like, I want you just to imagine this with me for just a minute. Imagine if someone came up to you and they said, "Hey, the one that you love has been in an accident." Like, who would come to your mind if someone were to tell you that? And I think that maybe, to some extent, that gives you a picture of the emotional weight the kind of relationship and friendship that Jesus would have had with this man Lazarus. And so Jesus responds to this message. When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son might be glorified through it." Now, I want you to notice something here. At the very beginning of this chapter, before we even get into the messy story that we're about to read, before all the events are about to transpire, the Bible tells us that Jesus, at the beginning, is going to tell us how it is going to end. He actually begins this whole thing by telling his disciples and sending a message back to Martha and Mary, and he's gonna tell them how it's going to end. But I want you to notice very carefully what Jesus says. What he says is this. He says, "This sickness will not end in death." Do you notice what he doesn't say? Jesus doesn't say, "This sickness will not result in death," because, spoiler alert, Lazarus is going to die. He doesn't say Lazarus isn't going to die. He says, no, the death is not going to be the end of this story. And so how is this story going to end? Well, here's what Jesus says. He says it's going to end in glory. He says God is going to be glorified and the Son of God is going to be glorified through this. In other words, he says the way this is going to end is it's going to end in glory. And so Jesus tells us how it's going to end. But what about the middle, right? So if that's the ending, what about the middle? Well, the middle, to be honest with you, is pretty brutal. So the story keeps going. Watch this, verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Now I highlighted this because I just want you to notice, this is now the second time that John has reminded us and has highlighted that Jesus has loved these people. Jesus loves these people. John wants to make sure that this is a well-established fact. He wants to make sure that there is absolutely no doubt in our mind of Jesus' love for these people. And so twice he has told us Jesus loves these people. But then verse 6 is going to say something that, quite honestly, for many of us just does not compute. And so here's what it says. Watch this. It says, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Quite honestly, these two verses, I think when you stop and think about it, for many people, it creates a little bit of a conundrum. Because here it says this, it says Jesus loved these people. He loved Martha, he loved Mary, he loved Lazarus. But then in the very next verse, it says, so he chose to stay where he was. He chose to stay back for 2 more days. Now here's what you're gonna discover, that by staying back for 2 more days, this is gonna result in Lazarus's death. That in other words, Jesus is going to let Lazarus die. And here's what I think maybe doesn't compute for us. In two verses, notice it says, Jesus loved them. He loved them. And then it says, so he stayed where he was. So he let Lazarus die. Now, I know this is maybe me just speaking for myself, but I remember years ago when I was kind of studying this passage, I remember when I read that and I saw the word so, I remember I said, that doesn't make any sense. That word shouldn't be so. In my mind, I thought, you know what that word should be? That word should be but, right? That would make way more sense to me. Jesus loved them, but he stayed where he was for 2 more days. So I was like, surely that should be the word but. So you know what I did? This is kind of nerdy. I went all the way back to the Greek language. So some of you guys know the New Testament is written in Greek. And so I was like, I'm gonna go back and I'm gonna go check to see what that word actually is. So let me show you what this word is. So the word so is literally this word in the Greek, which I don't know how to pronounce. But here's how the word is used. It's a word that's used to denote that what follows is the result or logical inference from what precedes. And some of you are like, so what does that mean? Here's what it means. The word so means so. That's what it means. It's not but, it's not however. The word means so, it means therefore. That's what it means. So in other words, here's what this passage is telling us. Jesus let Lazarus die, not in spite of his love, but because of his love. See, you guys, I think for many of us, this opens up a whole new category of thinking that maybe we don't have access to. See, you and I think we would understand. We would totally understand if this passage said, Jesus loved them, so he ran to them. That makes all the sense in the world to us. It actually would make sense to us if it said, Jesus didn't love them all that much, and so he stayed away from them. Like, that'd be hard, but I think we'd understand that. But what doesn't compute for us is that it says, Jesus loved them, so he stayed where he was. So he let Lazarus die. And you guys, can I just say that I think in these two verses, John is surfacing the age-old question, the question that many of us have felt and probably all of us have asked, and I think everyone throughout history has probably asked. And the question goes something like this: how can a God who loves, how can a God who is capable of healing allow pain, suffering, and loss? That's a difficult question. I think many of us have felt that. You know, even maybe for some of you, you're someone who's investigating Jesus here today. And quite honestly, maybe for you, this is your biggest barrier to belief. It's like, for you, this is the biggest philosophical, intellectual problem that you have with Christianity, is you just can't figure out how can a God who loves and who is capable of healing, how can he allow pain, suffering, and loss to happen in this world? And let's be honest, man, for some of us, let's just be honest, this is not just a philosophical problem, it is a personal one. Like, for some of us, this we feel this question on a visceral level. When you think about the loss that you've encountered, when you think about the struggles that you've been through, when you think about the miscarriage that you faced, this is visceral for you. And yet, I think here is the unsettling truth that John is showing us, and it's this. It's that sometimes the love of Jesus allows delay, and sometimes the love of Jesus permits pain. That, listen, sometimes God's loving plan for your life includes suffering and pain and loss. And I just want to say, none of that makes any sense. None of that makes any sense to us unless you know how it ends. And so the story keeps going. Watch this. The Bible says, then Jesus said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. So he waited for a couple of days, and then he says, let's go back to Judea. But Rabbi, the disciple said, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet now you're going back. So let me explain what's happening here. Jesus waits for a couple of days to go see Lazarus. Lazarus is in a place called Bethany. Now, Bethany is right next to Jerusalem in a region called Judea. Now, the last time Jesus was in Judea, this was a chapter before this in John chapter 10. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus was there, the religious leaders got so upset with Jesus that they tried to stone him to death. And so now Jesus says, you guys, we got to go back to Judea. And his disciples are like, are you kidding me? Jesus, it is a suicide mission. If we go back, they are going to kill you and they're going to kill us. And so Jesus responds to his disciples. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble. For they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. So Jesus responds to them, and I'll be honest with you, his response is kind of confusing. And I'll be real honest with you, I was studying this passage, and I'm still not quite sure what Jesus is talking about here. I was like, I have some ideas, but I'm like, I don't really know what Jesus is talking about. What's comforting to me, though, is when you read this, I don't think Jesus' disciples understood what he was talking about either, because Jesus goes on to elaborate. He goes on to explain to them. Here's what he says. After he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. And his disciples replied, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. And Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. And so then Jesus just told him plainly, Lazarus is dead. And so I think this is such an interesting interchange between them. Jesus says to his disciples, he just says, hey guys, we have to go back to Judea. He said, and the reason we have to go back is because our friend Lazarus, our buddy Lazarus, the one that we care about, he has fallen asleep. He's fallen asleep. And he says, and I need to go back because I have to go wake him up. I need to go wake him up. And it's so interesting, the disciples hear that, and Jesus is talking about death, but they think he's talking about natural sleep. And so they're like, well, you know, he's like, if he's sleeping, then, you know, it'll do him some good. He probably needs some shut-eye. It'll make him feel better. And then Jesus realizes they're not getting it, and so finally he just tells them, he's like, guys, Lazarus is dead. He just spells it out for them. Here's what I think is so interesting about this interchange, and I just want to draw your attention to this for a minute. He tells them Jesus is dead. Now, death is one of those topics that's just, it's just uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to talk about. It's uncomfortable to think about. I mean, even now, if you guys think about it, when we talk about death, oftentimes we will rarely say that person is dead. We oftentimes have ways of speaking about death that are more diplomatic. We have ways of speaking about death that seem to kind of soften the harshness around it. So even right now, what do we say when someone dies? We'll say things like this. We'll say, well, that person, they have passed away. We'll say that person has passed, they passed on. We'll say things like this. That person, they're no longer with us. And quite honestly, sometimes we do that because death is so painful and death is so harsh. But here's what I want you to notice, and this is, I think, so important. When Jesus tells his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, I don't think that what Jesus is doing here is that he's trying to soften the harshness of death. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think, listen, this is so important. When Jesus says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I think the reason the disciples don't understand what he's talking about isn't because his disciples are dense, and I don't think it's because his disciples are dumb. I think the reason they don't know what he's talking about is because they have no category for what Jesus is saying. Do you guys see this? I think when Jesus is saying Lazarus is asleep, this isn't just like a soft way to say death. I think Jesus is revealing a brand new reality about death that they didn't even think was possible. And when Jesus says, Lazarus is asleep and I am going to wake him up, Jesus is making a profound statement about himself. And what he's saying is, with me, death is not the end. You see, for the disciples, let's be honest, for just about everyone, we think death is the end. We think death is game over. We think death is it. And yet Jesus is opening our eyes to a new reality. He says, Lazarus is asleep. So watch this next thing. So he told him plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now watch verse 15. And then Jesus goes on and he says, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Man, this passage, John chapter 11, is full of so many perplexing, seemingly paradoxes. I want you to notice that the Bible's going to say, Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. And then he says, and I'm glad. So interesting. He says, Lazarus is dead. And he says, but for your sake, I'm glad. Now, why is Jesus glad? Is he glad because Lazarus is dead? Now, let me be clear. That's not what's going on. Jesus takes no delight in human suffering and in human loss whatsoever. And that's going to become very clear very quickly. But the reason that Jesus is glad, I want you to notice this. He says, Lazarus is dead. He says, but I'm glad. And the reason I'm glad is for your sake. He says, I'm glad for your sake. See, Jesus, the reason he's glad is because he knows how it's going to end. And Jesus knows what this is going to result in for his disciples. He says, listen, I'm glad because I know this is going to end in God's glory, and it's going to end in Jesus Christ being glorified. And he says, and I know how it's going to end. Is this going to result in deeper belief? That by the end of this story, you are going to deepen in your belief. And so Jesus says, I am glad. And then watch this. It says, then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So remember, for the disciples, this was a suicide mission. And so Thomas was like, all right, we'll follow you. We'll follow you. We'll go with you. And then check this out, verse 17. On his arrival, so Jesus and his disciples traveled to Bethany. It would have been a couple day journey. They get there. Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for four days. Now, I need to point this out. It's a very, very significant detail. The Bible says that Lazarus had been in the tomb. He had been dead for 4 days. Let me tell you why that's so important. So in the Gospel of John, there's actually only one recorded time that Jesus raises somebody from the dead, and that's right here in John chapter 11. Lazarus is the only person in John's Gospel who we are told that Jesus raises from the dead. Now, Jesus himself will be raised from the dead at the end of John's Gospel, but Lazarus is the only person who Jesus raises from the dead. However, if you've read some of the other Gospels, you know that Lazarus isn't the only person that Jesus raised from the dead. There's actually a couple other accounts where Jesus would have raised other people from the dead. But here's the difference, and it's an important difference. On those other occasions when Jesus would have raised people from the dead, those were people who just died. They literally just died, and Jesus raised them from the dead. This is the only place where Jesus raises someone who had been dead for 4 days. Here's why that's so important. Back in the first century, there was this belief and there was this common practice. And the belief and the practice was that they believed a person wasn't fully and finally dead until day 3. And the reason for that is because back in this time, they didn't have the same kind of medical technology and advancement that we had. And so sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes someone would be pronounced dead, but then somehow they would be resuscitated. That would happen sometimes. It's almost like, did you guys ever see Monty Python and the Holy Grail? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not quite dead yet. Like, that would happen sometimes, right? They would think someone was dead, but they just didn't have the technology to know that actually they were still alive and they were resuscitated. But by day three, it was certain. They're dead, like beyond any question. So Jesus, by waiting until day four, I think what he's doing is he's actually setting up a circumstance to demonstrate his absolute and total power over death beyond any question. And so he waits till day four. And watch this. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. All right, so I want you just to get the picture in your mind. Imagine the scenario with me. Jesus rolls into town with his disciples. The Bible says that the house is full. It's full of family members and friends and people that are there to mourn with Mary and Martha and the family. So just get this picture in your mind. It's almost like, the way I picture it, it's almost like walking into a funeral home. And, you know, there you are, and there's the family, and there's, you know, people are crying, they're sharing memories, there's probably food, there's probably music, they're you know, low music, they're mourning there together. So Jesus is walking into this very dark scene. He's coming into a house that's filled with mourning. And so Jesus comes to the situation, and it says, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. So I want you to notice this. The Bible says that when Jesus got there, Martha's response was that she immediately went out to meet him. Mary's response was that she stayed back, that she was a little more reserved. Now, I want you to keep that in your mind because I actually think that's a significant detail. So we'll come back to that in a minute. So Martha's the first person who meets Jesus. She's the first person that comes out to him. And I want you to notice what the first words that Martha says to Jesus. Now, Martha is a follower of Jesus. Martha loves Jesus. Jesus loves Martha. And the first thing she says to Jesus, the first words out of her mouth is this: if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Those are her first words. Martha is someone who believed that Jesus could heal people. She saw it happen with her own eyes. Martha's someone who loved Jesus and followed Jesus. So what's the first thing she says? When she says, it's almost like she can't contain herself. The moment she sees him, she's like, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. I tell you, I'm guessing that for Jesus, those must have been some really hard words to hear. Because behind that behind those words, I think we all know this, is embedded a question, isn't there? And the question is this: why weren't you here? Jesus, why weren't you here? Jesus, where were you? Like, if you would have been here, my brother would have been, you love him. Why weren't you here? Why wouldn't you act? And you guys, I think that for many of us, we can resonate with these words. These are honest words from a follower of Jesus. I mean, how many of us have felt that before? Jesus, if you would have been here, Jesus, where are you? Jesus, why won't you act? Why are you delaying? Why does it seem like you're not present? I think many of us have felt that for sure. Jesus, if you love me, if you care about me, you have done more for people who love you less. I'm guessing that's what's going through Martha's mind. And then Jesus responds to her. And I love what Jesus says. Jesus says to her, Martha, your brother will rise again. This is now the second time that Jesus has told Martha how this is going to end. Earlier, he said, this sickness is not going to end in death. And now he says to her, your brother will rise again. And so Martha responds. Here's what Martha says. Martha answered, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. So her response is, she's like, I know. One day in the end, there'll be a resurrection and I'll see my brother again. See, I want you to understand, in the mind of many Jewish people in the first century and even today, they would believe that there's going to be a resurrection from the dead that's going to happen in the end. And so when Martha hears Jesus say this, the way she hears it is a theological abstraction. She's like, I know, one day in the future, there's gonna be a resurrection. I've gotten 10 cards with that message in it. Thank you, Jesus, for the kind sentiment. But then Jesus says something to her that quite honestly is maybe one of the most audacious claims that Jesus ever makes about himself. And here's what Jesus says to her. He said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. I love what Jesus says. He doesn't say, Martha, I also believe in the resurrection. That's not what he says. He says, Martha, you're talking to the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. And then he says something so amazing. He says, to the one who believes in me, and for those of you who believe in him, for those of us who believe in him, those who believe in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then he asks her the question, do you believe this? And you guys, I believe that through the pages of Scripture, that God has preserved this question, because this is the question that I think that is drawn to our attention even right now. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And I love Martha's response. So Martha responds, and she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I'll tell you why I love her response. I love it because in just a moment, you're going to see this. Martha has no idea what Jesus is about to do. She has no category of understanding what Jesus is about to do in just a moment. She has no idea. It's beyond what she even believes. It's so far beyond the boundaries of what she thinks is possible. And yet in this moment, in her confusion, she looks at Jesus and she says, I still believe you. I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know how you're going to do it, but I choose to believe you. And I think with Martha, what you see is you see someone who is honestly grieving and is filled with confusion, but she's still holding on to faith. It's amazing. She's amazing. And so what happens next is the camera pans from Martha, and it goes over to the other sister. And now it moves over to Mary. And here's what it says. It says, after she said this, she went back and she called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he's asking for you. And so when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to meet him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still in the place where Martha had met him. And so when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, they were comforting her, they noticed how quickly she got up and went out to him. They followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell at his feet and she said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is interesting. Now Mary comes to Jesus, and the Bible tells us that when Mary gets there, the first words that she says to Jesus are the exact same words that Martha said. Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. Now, can I just show you something here? I think this is actually very, very helpful. I think it's helpful to all of us, especially if you're someone who's experiencing grief. I think there's something here. A lot of commentators point this out. Here you have two sisters, who are both mourning the death of their brother. You have two sisters who are both followers of Jesus. They love Jesus. And you have two sisters who are filled with the same confusion in their grief. And yet here's what's interesting. Even though they're in the exact same situation and they say the exact same words, you're gonna see that actually the way that they respond to grief is very different. It's very different. I think you see it in a couple places. First off, I think you see it in verse 20. So remember, we looked at verse 20 earlier. Let me go back to it. I want you to notice what the Bible says. It says that when Jesus came, Martha's first response is that she went out to meet Jesus. She was the first person to go to Jesus. Jesus didn't even make it to the house before Martha got to him. Mary, on the other hand, Mary stayed back. Mary chose to stay back. She was more reluctant to come to Jesus in that moment. I'll tell you, I actually think there's something that gets lost in translation here. And so when the Bible says that Martha went out to meet Jesus, the word that's used there for went out to meet Jesus is actually a very strong word. It actually is a military term. And it was the same word that was used for when one army would go out to meet another army in battle. It carries the idea of confrontation. And so in other words, I think what the Bible's telling us is that Martha's response to Jesus in her grief is that she wants to get in Jesus's face. Now Mary, on the other hand, she doesn't get in Jesus's face. She falls at his feet. Her first response is she just falls at her feet and she's just weeping and she's just weeping. And you guys, I can't help but wonder, even though they say the same thing, I can't help but wonder if what they're saying is coming from two different places. Like with Martha, I'm just imagining that the way she said it was she was probably like, Jesus, if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I can't help but wonder if maybe for Mary, it was like, Jesus, if you would have been here, like my brother wouldn't have died. And the reason I think this is so helpful is because I think what it's telling us is that grief, even for the follower of Jesus, that grief is not a one-size-fits-all thing. That we are all going to respond to grief in different ways. And some of us, we can relate to Martha. For some of us, when we're suffering, when we're going through hard, you know what we want to do? We want to get in Jesus' face. We're like Martha, man. We're ready to go. We're going to charge. And some of us, we're like Mary. We're like, I actually just want to stay back. I actually just need to stay back. And when we do come to Jesus, we just fall at his feet. And listen, and for some of us, it's a mixture of both of them, depending on the day and depending on the moment and those kind of things. But here's what I think is so comforting about this passage. Is that Jesus, he doesn't correct their grief, that Jesus doesn't mock their grief, that actually what you're gonna see is that Jesus meets them right there in it. And you guys, I think that tells us so much about our Savior, about how amazing Jesus is. I think it also tells us something about the way that we should show grace to one another when we're grieving. That there's gonna be it's not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. And so here's what the Bible says. It says that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her, and they were weeping, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. This is the first time that we are told of Jesus' emotions in this scenario. How does Jesus feel about all of this? Now, what's interesting is, again, this is one of those places that sadly, I think something gets lost in translation. The word deeply moved in spirit and troubled is actually a phrase that was used to talk about a horse or a bull when they were snorting and they were ready to rear, when they were ready to charge. That was the word that was used. So in other words, what this means is it means angry. So what was Jesus's first emotional response in the midst of this? The Bible's gonna tell us that he was deeply moved and troubled. He was angry. He was angry. Now the question that a lot of people ask is, what is he angry about? Who is he angry with? Is he angry at Mary? Is he angry at Martha? Is he angry with these people? And I think the answer is absolutely not. Here's what I believe the answer is, without a shadow of a doubt. I think that what Jesus is angry with is he is angry with death. He is angry. He sees the grief and the sorrow that this is causing people, and Jesus is mad about it. He is angry about it. He is moved about it. You guys, let me just tell you this. Jesus is not at peace with death in his world. He is not. Jesus knows that we were created in such a way that we were not designed for death and grief and suffering and sorrow. He knows this is a result of the fall. And when Jesus sees the effects of death in our lives and the pain that it causes, it infuriates him. It moves him to action. And that's exactly what he does. So look what happens. The Bible says, Jesus says, "Where have you laid him? Where have you laid him?" And they said, "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Now I want you to watch the next emotion of Jesus. The very next verse is the shortest verse in your Bible. It's only two words. The Bible's gonna tell us that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Two words that tell us so much. Even though Jesus knows how this is gonna end, even though he knows where it's going, isn't it interesting, you guys, our suffering, your suffering, my suffering, our suffering as human beings matters so much that it brings tears to the eyes of the Son of God. I think it's so interesting. Jesus matches both Martha and Mary's emotions. You see him both angry and you see him weeping. And here he is, even though he is the resurrection and even though he knows what's about to happen, he still meets them right there, right there. And then watch this. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." So they watch him crying and they're like, "Look at how much he loved him." But then some of them were confused and they're like, but couldn't he open the eyes of the blind man? Couldn't he have kept him from dying? Do you guys see that again? There's that tension. There's that confusion. How can Jesus, who can heal people, how can he love him and weep for him and at the same time let him die? He could have healed him. None of this makes any sense. Unless you know the ending. Unless you know how it ends. Because then verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved came to the tomb. And it was a cave with a stone that was laid across the entrance. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been in there for 4 days." Now, I want you just to consider with me Martha's response. I think this is so interesting. So Jesus said, right? You guys remember this? Jesus said, "This is not going to end in death." And then Jesus said to Martha, he said, "Your brother's gonna rise again." And then he said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he said to Martha, "Do you believe this?" And Martha said, "Yes, I believe this." And so Jesus is like, "Okay, take the stone away." And she's like, "No, don't. He stinks." Some of you guys, have you ever read the King James version of this? It's the best. King James says, "He stinketh." I love that. So say that to someone today. I dare you to. You stinketh. And but do you see? Do you see? Do you see what's going on here? Martha still thinks death is the end. Even though she knows the things that Jesus said, she does not have a category for what Jesus is about to do. You guys, I think this is so amazing. I think this is so amazing because what Jesus is going to do, what he's about to do, is he is going to blow apart all of the limitations of her belief into brand new territories. And so Jesus says, he says, didn't I tell you that if you believe that you're going to see the glory of God? And then he took the stone away. So Jesus looked up and he said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people that are standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So Jesus gets in front of the tomb and he prays this prayer. And it's such an interesting prayer because basically what he says is, I'm not praying this for me. I'm praying this for everyone else who's listening to me, that they might believe. And then when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And I absolutely love what one commentator said about this. One commentator said this. He said, Jesus had to specify Lazarus come out. Otherwise, all of the dead would have come out. Isn't that great? Jesus is like, Lazarus, please, death, release only Lazarus. And check this out. The Bible says, and the dead man came out. And his hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And the dead man walked out of the tomb. I gotta tell you guys, there are so many situations in the Bible that I wish I could be present for. And can I just tell you that for me, this scenario has gotta be in my top 10. If I could have been an eyewitness at any event that happened in the Bible, this has gotta be in my top 10. I just want you guys to imagine with me, use your imagination. Imagine what it would have been like if you saw this happen. Imagine what it would have been like if you were present. I can't help but wonder. I'm guessing, like if I was in their shoes, I'm trying to think, like, what would I feel? And I'm like, I bet you I would feel a sense of, unbelievable awe, wonder. I imagine it'd be incredible excitement. But at the same time, you know what else I think I would feel? I think I'd feel terror and fear and bewilderment because I think what's happening in this moment is the boundaries of their belief had just exploded into unimaginable territories. What they thought was the end had proven not to be the end at all. You know what else I can't help but wonder? And this is just me wondering. This is not in the text. I can't help but wonder, what was the party like afterward? I mean, can you guys imagine how awesome that party must have been? Like, I'm guessing that, like, all the songs of mourning turned into songs of praise. There was probably a dance party. I'm guessing Lazarus was doing the Thriller thing. You know, I don't know. Like, it was probably awesome. I'm guessing all the tears of sorrow had been replaced with tears of joy. I'm guessing all of the confusion that people felt suddenly melted away into a clear understanding that, oh, that's what Jesus meant. Oh, that's why Jesus was glad. Oh, that's why Jesus said that he loved them, so he was going to let this happen. All of a sudden, everything that was a mystery became clarity. I can't help but wonder in that moment, if what everyone thought was so permanent, what everyone thought was so final, was suddenly proven to be temporary. I can't help but wonder if the weight of grief was just replaced with an eternal weight of glory. What would that have been like? You know what else I can't help but wonder? This is just me wondering. I can't help but wonder, who do you think in that crowd experienced the greatest amount of joy? Who do you think in that crowd worshiped the deepest, worshiped the loudest, praised God the most? Who do you think it was? I tell you, I don't know. Maybe Lazarus, but I'm like, I don't know. He was dead, so I don't know what he was thinking. You know, probably not much. I can't help but wonder if the person who maybe praised God the most and was the most joyful was maybe Mary and Martha. Because I can't help but wonder if the people who are the closest to grief are the ones who are going to experience the greatest amount of joy. You know, can I just tell you that for those of us who follow Christ, I can't help but wonder the same. I wonder if one day when we're with Jesus forever in our resurrected bodies, I can't help but wonder if just maybe, that those who are the closest to grief are going to experience the greatest amount of joy. Some of you are very well acquainted with grief. And some of you have experienced more grief in the last year or two than some of us will in a lifetime. And I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of times I feel like it's not fair. Some of you have been through multiple losses, multiple miscarriages, suffering on a level, chronic pain, things we'll never understand, and things that I just, quite honestly, I'm just like, it doesn't make sense and it's not fair. Sometimes I can't help but wonder if maybe, just maybe, when we get there, that those who are the closest to grief are going to experience the greatest amount of praise and the greatest amount of joy. Because here's the truth, you guys. The truth is, for those of us who follow Jesus, what we see in John chapter 11 is just a snapshot. That's all it is. It's just a sneak peek of a greater reality that is to come. Because for those of us who follow Christ, here's the truth. The truth is that just like the disciples and just like Mary and Martha, you and I, we have been told how it's going to end. We've been told. We've been given some headlines. Let me just show you a couple of them. 1 Thessalonians says, brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Is that interesting? He uses that term. So that you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. In other words, what the Bible is saying is, the Apostle Paul is writing, he's saying, listen, we want you to know how it's going to end. We don't want you to be confused about where this is going. We want you to know how it's going to end. And he says this, he says, for we believe that Jesus died and he rose again. He is the resurrection and the life. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven and with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, the dead in Christ will rise. Jesus will return. And when he comes with a loud voice, he will say, Lazarus, come out. He will say, Kathy, come out. He will say, Doug, come out. He will say, Rick, come out. He will call those by name and they will rise. And then it says this, and that after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We should remind each other, this is where it's going. And even though we don't know how it's all going to happen, we do know how it's going to end. The last book of the Bible gives us the greatest headline of them all. It says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll be no more death, no more mourning, and no more crying, and no more pain, for the old order of things is going to pass away. We don't know how it's all going to happen. We do know how it's going to end. And for those who put their faith in Christ, this is a reality that is for us. You're invited into this reality. The resurrection means that the worst things are not the last things. And here's the truth. The truth is that what we believe about the end, though it might not remove the struggle, it definitely changes how we face it. I'm gonna ask the band to come up, and as they do, before we get a chance to sing and worship, I just wanna end with a helpful illustration of the power of this reality. So there's I mentioned this a while ago before. I've mentioned it a couple times here at Grace. There's a book that I would really recommend to you that I think is such a good book. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's one of the greatest books I've read on the topic of heaven. And it's just, if I'm just telling you, if you just are looking for more clarity on the topic of heaven and just looking to, man, just get a vision for what God has in store for us, this book is one of the best I've ever read. And in the book, he actually mentioned something I thought was really, really, really helpful illustration. He talked about in 1952, there was a woman named Florence Chadwick, and she was apparently a swimmer. She was the first woman who swam the English Channel both ways, so very, very good swimmer. So on one occasion, she decided that she was going to try to swim from the Catalina Islands to mainland California, very, very long swim. And so the morning that she set off to do it, it was very foggy, it was rainy, it was cold, and there was a really, really strong current. And so she started swimming, and she swam, and she swam, and she swam, and she swam for 15 hours. And she was so exhausted and so tired, and it was so foggy that eventually she just had to quit. And so she ended up getting in the boat. There was a boat that followed her, and she got into the boat. And once she got in the boat, she came to realize that she was less than half a mile from the shore. And so they interviewed her afterward, and they asked her about it, and here's what she said. She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And I just want you to consider her words with me for a minute, because here's the truth. I think there's going to come times in life, and maybe you're in that life right now, where all you see is fog. All you see is the fog of the struggle, the fog of the suffering, the fog of the loss, the fog of the adversity that you're facing right now. You're just in the fog. And listen, sometimes one of the most helpful things that you can do when you're in the fog is just see the shore. Just get a glimpse. Just get a glimpse. And even though it might not change the struggle that you're in, it definitely changes how you face it. Because we know where it's going, and it's going somewhere really good. It's going somewhere that leads to God's glory and Jesus' glory and great joy and great praise for all of God's people. And that's what God has in store for you and for me. Let's pray together. Well, Father, I just want to say thank you. Jesus, thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. That in you, we don't just learn good things. We don't just hear good teaching. We don't just see a good example. But in you, we are saved from death. You are the resurrection. Father, I want to pray for anyone who's here today who's just lost in the fog. God, I pray that maybe even in these next moments as we worship and sing, that they'd be able to lift their eyes and cut through the fog and just see a glimpse of the shore. We believe what your word says, that you are working all good, working all things out for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. That even when things don't seem good, that you're at work. God, I pray for the person who's here today who's never surrendered their life to you. I ask you that they would see you today as good. I pray that maybe they would turn to you to find the life that you have for them. So God, as we lift our voices in singing, I pray, God, that this would be way more than just singing songs. That this would be a time that we praise you and that we set our eyes together back on you. So God, thank you so much. Thank you for all you've done for us. We pray it in Jesus' name.